If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, that's almost at the end of your Bible, right before the book of, well, not right before, but just before the book of Revelation. And while you're turning there, the children are at this time free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Anya. We are currently in between sermon series, kinda. And what I mean by that is 2 weeks ago, I preached, my sermon was titled Work and Good Works, or Good Works and Good Works, something like that. It was about the subject of labor. It was around Labor Day. I think it was the Sunday after Labor Day that I preached on good works, because that has been my practice every year that I've been preaching on a Sunday, to preach on the subject of work around Labor Day. And so I preached on work and good works. And then last week, I preached on how our experience of our salvation is determined by our works, our obedience. And so this morning, I want to kind of follow up on that a little bit. And my sermon is, I've titled it, The Importance of Works. Or you really could put it / obedience, the importance of obedience, the importance of works. So this is kind of a mini series on works from a Protestant pulpit here in between sermon series. The goal is, I finished preaching on Jacob. We looked at so far in this, from this pulpit, we've looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so finished Jacob, and am planning to go into the subject of worship and preach a sermon series on worship here in a couple of weeks. Next week, I'll actually be out of town. Pastor Quitty will be preaching, and then I'll be back for a week in the pulpit. And then the following week after that, we'll be having our missions conference. And Doug Sweeney, the dean of Beeson Divinity School, will be preaching that morning. And then I'll get back in and we'll dive into more in-depth the subject of worship. So that's the plan. And as I mentioned today, I want to follow up from last week, because I was asked a question, and I couldn't shake it. It started just making me think. And the question was simply, this isn't word for word necessarily, but the general idea of the question was, can someone be saved, a true Christian, someone who's made right with God, can someone be saved and yet never experience the fullness of that salvation? That's essentially what I touched on, again, what I said last week, how my 3 points from last week's sermon was that we are saved by grace, we are kept by grace, but our experience is by works. When we obey, we feel close to God. When we disobey, we feel far away from God. And so the question is, can you be a Christian and essentially go through your life without really obeying? Can you go through your life and it never have worked itself out, this salvation that you've obtained by grace? Can you go through life and it never have worked itself out in the way that you live your life, your obedience, your good works? So I want to sort of address that question this morning. Obedience is essentially, it's essential. It's not just a good thing, a helpful thing for society. It is essential. Obeying God, it's good all the way around. Obeying God is a blessing every way you turn. So we'll look at that here from 1 John chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 John chapter 1 is only 10 verses long, so we'll also read the first 6 verses of chapter 2. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner in which He walked. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this Your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, obeying God is always good. It's always right. It's always a blessing. It's a blessing every way you turn. And I want to mention three particular ways this morning. It fights heresy, it improves relationships, and it clarifies salvation. Number one, obedience fights heresy. Now, if we don't pursue a life of obedience, then we may end up thinking incorrectly about the Christian life. John is, in one sense, trying to make sure that he fights heresy in 1 John chapter 1, the first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, he's talking about Jesus there, and he's writing to Christians who are fighting Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a $3 word that describes some early church thinking, or just some, not even in the church, outside the church thinking, left over from Greek thinking, but it comes from the Greek word gnosis, or with the G that is silent when we say it in English, gnosis. It's a term that means knowledge. And it was something that had infiltrated and come into the early church so that people started to believe that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. It looked like He was in the flesh, but He really wasn't. Why is that? Because this idea of Gnosticism believed that the flesh was bad. It was evil. And the spirit was good. And so God couldn't come in the flesh. Jesus couldn't have been a real flesh and blood human being because the flesh is bad. And so what we've got to get to is the spirit. The body is bad. The spirit is good. We've got to strip ourselves of all things physical in order to attain things spiritual. And then, of course, then you start to extrapolate that out. Growing out of Gnosticism, one would believe that you could arrive in a sort of out-of-body experience at a state of spiritual elevation whereby you avoid being mentally or ensnared in any way, bothered by the things of this world. That's a little bit, and obviously it could be a lot more about Gnosticism. That's just a 30,000-foot view on Gnosticism. To most of us today, you think, well, that's just kind of strange, you know, 2,000-year-old stuff that was going on a long time ago. Let me try to help you see how it works itself out in life today. You take that sort of theology, that Gnosticism, And growing out of that, again, you continue to extrapolate out beliefs, and one of the things it will lead to is people not caring about whether or not we really live in obedience or display any sort of good works. It doesn't matter. All that matters is what's inside, the spirit, the heart. If the true you is immaterial, if the true you is spiritual, then we've got to get to that, and what happens on the outside with the body is irrelevant. Now that, hopefully you're realizing, wow, that's very much a part of the world today. You know, the goal in life is to discover the real you. And it doesn't have anything to do with your physical body. There's something deep inside there that you've got to look within to discover. And fulfillment comes not from obeying an external God with external rules for the way that He has created life that we have to live in accordance with, but the key is to obey our inner feelings and discover who we are on the inside. One writer has said, as a result of Gnosticism, the so-called natural distinctions in the world, for example, the difference between male and female, are at best illusory and at worst corrupted deceptions. All that belongs to the outer world of society and religion, indeed the outer world of your own body, it's all irrelevant and deceptive. And that's Gnosticism. Gnosticism allows for disobedience. Obedience, on the other hand, fights against that. Because as Jesus, who came in the flesh, shows us, there is no distinction, no separation between body and soul, which is one of the reasons why, and this is not in my notes, but one of the reasons why death is so hard for us, because it wasn't supposed to be that way. And so your loved ones who have died, there is a separation between body and soul. Where they are now is a temporary heaven. There will be a permanent heaven on a renewed earth that is a physical place. And there's reunification of body and soul. And so that's why it's proper for us to be afraid of death. It's not natural. It's not the way we were created. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And Gnosticism fights against that. Obedience, again, see if I can tie this back together, what I was saying. Obedience, because Christianity is a physical and material as well as spiritual faith, then obedience is very important. It plays into, it improves, it is connected intimately with our faith and with our love for the Lord and with our relationship with others. Some other ways that Gnosticism sort of seeps out into the church, certainly the ways that I've mentioned, but you know, it comes down to us allowing sin and there being no rebuke of it, no emphasis on obedience. It comes out in us believing that hearing from the Lord, some supernatural word, is a regular daily thing that I'm to receive and can receive if I'll just listen. It comes out in really getting into the worship, but continuing to live with your boyfriend. It comes out in believing that my personal quiet time is more important than corporate gatherings of worship, and on and on and on. This sort of Gnosticism goes, this elevating of the spirit above the body is still very rampant today, and obedience fights against that. It fights this heresy. Obedience brings the Christian faith back where it should be, into flesh and blood, living, walking amongst ourselves together as brothers and sisters in Christ before the Lord, where it should be. So obedience fights heresy. And then second, obedience improves relationships. Obedience improves relationships. Now that, in one sense, is a no-duh. That's, you think, yeah, I can see that. What I was preaching last week about obedience determining how we experience our salvation. Again, not how we obtain salvation, but how we experience can lead to it being a very personal thing and sort of navel-gazing, self-oriented thing. But it's not only personal. It is that. But it's not only that. It's also very relational, which John makes clear here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Again, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What John is talking about here is a mystical union between believers. He's reminding us that when you become a Christian, you become a new creature, and part of that is you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are made new, you are born again. But it's not just a personal thing. You are united to other believers. You're made a part of the family of God. You're made a part of the body of Christ. And there is a spiritual connection then among Christians. Just as, you know, your body has, most of us, has five fingers. I was just thinking of Jimmy Bowman, who with a saw last year, you know, cut off some fingers. So we have some of that. Some are born with some deformities there in the hand, but most of us are going to have five fingers, and yet they're connected, making it one hand, which is connected to an arm, which is then connected to a shoulder, part of the body. That's the way it is with Christians. There is this separateness and yet unity as well. That's why Christians rejoice with those who rejoice. That's why we weep with those who weep. That's why we pray for one another when they're sick and take meals to one another. And it's why we admonish one another when we're in sin. Because as Christians, our lives affect each other. My sin affects you. And your sin affects me. So there's this spiritual bond, this union that we have. And you're singing it when we sing things like one of the old hymns, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Blessed be the tie. Thanks be to God. Praise be to God for giving us the Holy Spirit who unites us together, binds us together. And we are either helped by one another or hurt by one another. Now, in addition to this, and maybe a little bit less abstractly, maybe a little bit more practically, obedience then improves relationships. I mean, think about the ways that we have hurt one another and others who love us. You know, many of us have been addicted to drugs, have been addicted to alcohol, and it destroys relationships. We've committed adultery, and it destroys relationships. I mean, that's what sin does. It destroys. It harms. It takes away life, and it puts us way behind the eight ball in relationships, and we have a lot to overcome, which is why sin is so significant and obedience is so important. Recently, we had a presbytery meeting. So a presbytery meeting is a gathering of churches in a geographical region who have voluntarily connected themselves to one another. This is not meant to be a sermon. This is not in my notes either. But, you know, to be Presbyterian essentially is to say, I need accountability. To be Presbyterian is essentially to say, I don't trust myself. I'll go off and do stupid things. I'll start believing crazy things. And so I need others to keep a watch on me, to smack me around when I start believing things that are strange and odd. And that's essentially what it means to be a Presbyterian. And so we have presbytery meetings. Churches get together. They gather together with elders, which we have in the PCA, two types of elders, teaching elders and ruling elders. So Pastor Twitty and I are teaching elders, meaning it's our full-time job to preach and teach and things like that. And we have ruling elders, men in this church who work in business or medicine or whatever, and they are involved in leadership of the church, ruling. Anyway, so at presbytery meetings, you have all these elders, teaching and ruling, come together. So we had a special meeting, a called meeting, to deal with a couple of things, a couple of pastoral issues, which is sort of a nice way of saying some pastors have been sinning in some kind of ugly ways, and it's causing problems. and we got to deal with it. And so Hunter and I were there. Chris Hussar was there. Jack Neal was there. They were there as ruling elders. And I don't remember. It was 2 hours, maybe three, 2.5 hours, something like that. We spent dealing with a couple of different pastors who had been sinning. And so there we are, you know, whatever, 80, 90 men, you know, trying to figure out what to do about these particular situations. And at some point, Hunter leaned over to me and said, you know, just think about all the ministry that we could be doing right now. Instead, we're sitting in a, you know, church sanctuary and arguing about how to deal with the aftermath of these pastors' sins. Disobedience. And there we are. You take all of those man hours. Now, in one sense, Hunter and I, we're getting paid when we do that. Chris Hussar, you know, he's got to know the business he's got to run. He was, you know, that's a lot of man hours that are spent dealing with the aftermath of these sins that these men have been committing, trying to clean up the effects of sin. Sin destroys. Disobedience destroys. Obedience improves. It gives life relationally and then personally. And then finally, number three, obedience clarifies salvation. So obedience fights heresy, obedience improves relationships, and then obedience clarifies salvation. Again, back to the question that I asked at the beginning, can one be saved and yet never experience the fullness of that salvation? Can one be brought into a right relationship with God and continue to live a life of disobedience and sin? Some say yes, that you can be a Christian and yet never experience that. In other words, you can be a Christian and kind of never obey, never display good works, just kind of get in by the skin of your teeth. Why do they say that? Well, one is, if you read in your King James Version Bibles, or the New King James, for example, the word carnal is used a number of different times in the New Testament. And so the idea has come about, this idea of a carnal Christian, meaning someone who's a Christian, and yet they don't live a Christian life. They live in disobedience. One example of a verse is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a couple of verses here. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So, again, some have said these types of verses teach this idea that you can be a carnal Christian. You can be a Christian and not ever live like it, not ever experience the joys of salvation that we have. Now, probably when you think about it, most of you just using regular logic would say, that just doesn't make sense. And you're right. Logically, it doesn't make sense. How can you have the Spirit of God living inside you, spiritual life brought about inside you, and never live like it? It's not rational. It's not logical. Now, the belief in carnal Christian, the carnal Christian idea very oftentimes grows out of just a bad theological position. In fact, there's a thing called decisional regeneration, which is, again, another sort of fancy term, couple of terms there, which essentially teaches that if you at some point in your life made some sort of decision and had some sort of emotional experience and made some sort of decision, whatever, for Christ, that counts and it guarantees that salvation is yours forever, heaven is your home, and you can, that decision equates to regeneration, life. Think about the word regeneration. A generator is something that has power. And so regeneration, spiritual regeneration, gives you spiritual life, spiritual power. And so it's the belief that because you made this decision, you have this regeneration, and so you don't ever have to worry about the future. You don't have to worry about heaven. You've got it. Everything's good. You're squared away forever. No big deal. Just go live your life. No, you can't do that. We know intuitively that that's not right. But we run into it all the time. A couple years ago, a friend of mine from high school had cancer and died. He after college, he got married and they had a child, and then he came out as a homosexual, divorced his wife, moved to San Francisco, lived the rest of his life not only in that lifestyle but as an agnostic, and then died from cancer. And people that I know, mostly from high school, were saying things like, "Well, I'm excited for him that now that he's died, he'll be dancing on the streets of gold in heaven." I'm thinking, did I miss something here? You know, was there some sort of deathbed conversion? Matter of fact, I emailed one friend. I wasn't going to join in on the Facebook. You know, the guy had just died. I wasn't going to join in and on the Facebook where they're talking, you know, trying to say some positive things about him or whatever. I wasn't joining in. But I did reach out to one friend and say, you know, did he have kind of a last-minute conversion experience or something? Did I miss something here? Which the answer was no. He said, I think people are just thinking because 50 years earlier, 40 years earlier, whatever it was, he had walked an aisle at a church service and given his life to the Lord, and so they're just banking that has carries him through. That's not what the Bible teaches. Verse 3 in this passage, by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, or matured would be another way to phrase that. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The way we know we are Christians is by looking at our lives, looking at our obedience. If we walk in the same manner Jesus walked, we've been made new. We're right with God. We are true Christians. If we don't walk in the manner Jesus walked, then we're not made right with God. We're not made new. We're not true Christians. So no, you can't live a life of disobedience and be a Christian at the same time. It doesn't mean that I don't and you don't daily sin and daily disobey the Lord. But it does mean that the general practice of our lives is on a new trajectory. It's on a trajectory of obedience. And then it's on a trajectory of, when I don't obey, of repentance and confession. Earlier I said that obedience determines how we experience our salvation. Obedience is not the means to obtain our salvation, but it's the way we experience what we have obtained. In the same way, obedience clarifies whether or not we have obtained salvation. It's not the way to obtain salvation again, but it reveals whether or not we have obtained it. So what about you? Are you relying on a decision years ago, but you've failed to really follow Christ? If you were put on trial for impersonating a Christian, would you be found guilty by the evidence of your life? In other words, as it says here in this verse 6, have you walked in obedience? Have you walked in the manner Jesus walked? If you'd honestly admit that you haven't lived for Christ, then the question is, how do I fix that? And the answer is repentance and faith. Repentance is when a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it to the Lord, with a new purpose to obey and live for Christ. That's repentance. It's grief and hatred for our sin and turning from that to the Lord. And then faith in Jesus Christ is when we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. No longer trusting in our good works. No longer trusting that we can live our lives according to the way we want, that we know what's best. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's very easy to think that obedience is for super Christians, and I'm just going to be kind of a basic Christian, just kind of coast by and get in by the skin of my teeth. But obedience is the measuring rod. it's the measuring rod to see whether or not I have any true relationship with God. So I would encourage you, as you think about that, and if you find yourself coming short in that area today, give yourself to Him anew. Let us pray. And if you're here today and you recognize your sinfulness before the Lord and you want to be made right with Him and submit yourself to Him, why don't you pray something like this silently in your heart to the Lord? Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner before You. Please forgive me for all my sins. Please take control of my life. And lead me from this day forward. Lord, we thank You for giving us this day for worship and this passage upon which we can reflect and think about our own lives. Indeed, O God, we are swayed by the world, but may it never be that we are practicing regularly, continually, the ways of the world. May they ever display the fruit of obedience and repentance and faith. Through Jesus our Lord, I pray. Amen. Again, our closing hymn is different from what you see in the bulletin. It's number 672, Trust and Obey. Let's stand together and sing to the Lord.
Trust and obey.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.